Now, there's a reason why I'm standing up here, and I'll explain that in a little while. But incidentally, morning, everyone. It's a beautiful day and a beautiful time for looking at God's Word together. I won't pray again because Rob's already done that, and I'm sure God's going to answer those prayers that we may get fed. Now, today I want to look at a bit of scripture which is often overlooked. I'm sure most of you have read it though, but it's from all the references, particularly will be from Nehemiah. So I want you to turn with me first of all to, or look on the overhead, Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with me from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the Lord, the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments or the statutes nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Now, God has a time for all things, as Chris testified earlier. That was a particular time that was both meaningful and, you know, very welcome. To know that God is working, to know that God hears our prayers, hallelujah, and he does. And this was a time for Israel, of which Nehemiah was raised up. Well, you might say, what's in a name? Well, Nehemiah means Jehovah comforts. That's basically what it means. And it's amazing how God in Scripture has used men and women in a lovely way, and their names have really been behind what they are and what they did and what the way God chose them. There's Samuel, which means chosen of God, and of course he was right from his birth. His mother gave him to the temple, and he rose up to be a tremendous prophet and judge, the last of the judges actually. And then there's Ruth. The name means friendship. It's a Moabite and Hebrew kind of name, which means basically friendship, but it encompasses loyalty. And if you read Ruth, you will see how that young lady lived up to her name. Joshua, which is a pre-New Testament name, became Yeshua, Jesus, means Saviour. And that's exactly. So we say, well, what's in a name? Well, there's a great deal in names. And we see these things opening up to us in Scripture, these facts. And I wanted to put as a kind of title today, Pictures from the past. The pictures, or the types, if you like, are throughout the Old Testament. Moses, Noah, was a type of Saviour. with the ark itself being the one that carried them through in salvation. Joshua again, who was raised up to be a saviour, we've already mentioned his name, as he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then there were the judges. Many of them had names which implied the work that they were to do, and God called them to do. And these were pictures, types. Isaiah, there's a lovely verse in Isaiah, it says, "Comfort my people, comfort my people." And that's exactly what the prophet was doing in many of his chapters and verses. I think Isaiah was one of the most lovely books, both in the way it's written and the way it kind of carried itself and God's message across to the people. So we've got these pictures and types in the Old Testament. And I believe here we've got one as Jerusalem being a picture of our modern church in this country today. The church has a great need at this time. We're not going to get negative here, but we just need to understand that the kind of situation that we are in, which is not far removed from the situation that Jerusalem and Judea was in many times through the Old Testament, because they moved away from God, moved away from their calling. And here we have a lovely part of scripture which talks about God bringing them back. The history so far, just a little backdrop on this, is that the new temple had been built. Okay, there were three returns of the captives of Babylon. First under Cyrus, later on Artaxerxes, who was Esther's husband. She was Queen Esther. This was all. These were all times which were very close to one another. And the first lot of returnees came, and under a man called Zerubbabel. You don't really hear much of him, but if you look in some of the old prophets in the Old Testament, the small prophets, you will see that Zerubbabel features very firmly in the final days and the temple and the privilege he and his offspring have in the work of serving God in the future temple. So that happened, and then there was another return some years later with Ezra. Ezra was a scribe stroke priest, and he was privy to the archives and much of the royal archives in Shushan and in Persia, as a priest and as a scribe. And he came back with several thousand returnees. And then a few years after that, we come to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was part of the third return. And with Nehemiah, we see a series of events that unfold. And these series of events have a particular structure. They have a particular kind of order, if you like. And this is really what we want to be looking at today, because there has to be an order in the church today for the church to be reclaimed, to be, if you like, returned to her first love. Firstly, let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Then Elisha, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zaccur the son of Imri built. Also the sons of Hassanah built the Fish Gate. They laid its beams and hung its bolts with its doors, with its bolts and bars. We have the beginning of the rebuilding of the wall. Well, we think to ourselves, well, what's so, you know, important about the wall around this city, Jerusalem? It was much smaller then than it is now, of course. The modern wall of Jerusalem that goes round is far bigger than one it was in Nehemiah's day. But having said that, the wall was needed to be rebuilt to protect the temple, which had already been built. Not Solomon's temple, this is the second temple, which was nothing like Solomon's, but nonetheless, it was there to protect the temple. And this was the beginning of the series of events to rebuild the walls and to protect what God had already done, what Zerubbabel and Ezra had already put in place. The central place was the temple. It was interesting when we went to the Arboretum, National Memorial Arboretum. It was interesting there in listening to the introduction of where things, you know, what happened and how it had developed, etc. It's very good, actually. Anyone who hasn't been there, I would say do it if you can. It's well worth going. It was interesting that the chapel, which incidentally was very Christian, there was none of this multi-faith or this other, you know, malarkey that you see around in our. It was all Christian, and strongly so. And it was the first building that was built, the chapel. And I thought, that to me speaks volumes. And I thought, yeah, that's good. That, you know, obviously what was behind the men and the women who initiated that and began the work, that was their central point. And a bit like that, I feel, with Jerusalem at this particular time. And it was built, the wall was important. You see, in those days, the walls were, and the gates were important. They were a part of defense, yes, but they also were telling the story of whether a city was worth something or whether it wasn't. And we find that, as we read in Nehemiah chapter 1, it said the walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. So the idea then was, well, this city is just not going anywhere, it's not doing anything, it's next to useless. So the first thing they had to do was to get the walls built to protect the temple. And I believe very much that, you know, the church needs to change. The church generally and the church individually needs to change to protect the name, the honor of God. That's what it's about at the end of the day. It's about God's holy name. It's about honoring him. It's about seeing him in the right place and before the world, showing that this is Almighty God. Of course, anything that is done, anything that is initiated, anything that starts, the desire has to be given by God. We can't just say, I've said it before, you can't, it's like when we become saved. We don't just go skipping down the road, as it were, as somebody said, and think to, or say to ourselves, I think I'll become a Christian today. That's not the issue. Anything that God does is got to be first. And you and I, we are subject to God's desire, first of all. And once that's in place, things begin to move. Events start up and start to move. Now, when you get a move of God, you get something which just follows. It's going to happen. In fact, I say to people when I've baptized them, I've baptized a few here and there over the years, and I often say to them, look, you know, because they're full of, whoa, yeah, praise the Lord, that's great. And you don't want to sort of dampen that fervor. You want to agree with it, and you do, and you think, praise God, that's good. But I always say to them, look, over the next few days or few weeks, just watch out, because the devil wants to, you know, wants to slap you down. And he'll find some way, some weakness, something which, you know, he can get into and discourage you. And that is standard procedure. And that's exactly what happened here. That's standard procedure with the devil. You see, we get opposition. If we turn to Nehemiah 4, three verses there in Nehemiah 4. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, if ever a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. So here we have the devil energizing, influencing Sanballat, who was a Samaritan, and Tobiah, who was an Ammonite, a long-standing enemy of the Jews anyway. And the Samaritans also resisted everything that Judah, the Jews, wanted to do in honor of God. Now, Samaritans are a kind of mixture of Jews and other religions. And this is why the Jews, the proper Jews, always treated them with disdain. They were always looked upon with disdain. The Jews wouldn't even talk to them, a bit like it used to be with the Methodists and the Anglicans. They would walk on the opposite side of the road, or wouldn't talk to one another, shamefully. But nonetheless, these Samaritans were always against the Jews and what they were doing. The Samaritans still exist. There's about 150 of them that meet each year in the ruins of their temple built on Mount Gerizim. And it's a dying, but you know, it's still sort of going to a point, these Samaritans. But here they were standing against and mocking what the Jews wanted to do. And it was opposition. And we have that now. If you look at the Christian media or Christian magazines and papers, you will see a host of different things. I'm not going to go through them because it's all negativity. But you will see how Satan is trying and succeeding in many respects to discredit, to stop, and to fight against Christianity in all kinds of shapes, in all kinds of sizes and everything else in this culture that we're in now. So we're going to get opposition. If you want to do anything for God, you will get opposition. There's no doubt about that. If you think that you can go through life with no opposition, you know, oh yeah, this is fantastic, you know, the Christian life, this is for me, everything's right, everything's sorted. You've got another thing coming, my friend, because opposition can be just around the corner. And here we have Sanballat, the Samaritan, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, trying their best to upset the situation. And then we see things really start moving as we turn to chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. And here we have the situation where this is the next step, the next part that is played out in this revival. In 8:1-5, we read this. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. You think sermons can be long. And the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattaniah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. This is the next phase of what God is doing, and it's back to the Word. Back to the Word of God. It's not following any fancy dreams and things that, you know, that people like and all the rest of it. This is back to the Word of God. And this brings in the next step. In a moment we'll look at that. But you might have wondered, you know, why suddenly I choose this morning to come up. Well, it's because of this particular verse of scripture that I'm reading. You see, in those days when these churches were built, I don't know if this has ever been changed or whatever here, but if you go in some churches, you will see a kind of a wooden sounding board, you know, that comes across. I don't know if ever any of you have seen or a photo or been and seen Calvin's church in Zurich, and it's a massive kind of pulpit that stands in, well, it's not even in the corner really, but you have to climb stairs, and I don't just mean three or four here, I mean quite a few stairs to go up into this pulpit, and over the top is this, you know, and it's for two reasons, not so the preacher will be given preeminence. It's nothing to do with that. For two reasons. One, to exalt the Word of God. That's what it's about. Primarily, to exalt God's Word. Secondly, it's for acoustic value, because in those days they didn't have all this fancy gizmo. They just had a good strong voice. And they had to have stuff with the massive churches that they had. You could put this in a little corner of some of them. I mean, you look at Boston, the stump, you know, to get your voice to carry down there, you would need some good, or what was available, acoustic help. And so we have that situation, but it's back to the Word. The Word should always be exalted. And here in Nehemiah, we see exactly that. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people as he was standing above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Isn't that lovely? Can you imagine that? All these hundreds of people, several thousand people in Jerusalem, all gathered there for the same purpose. And as he opened the book of the law, okay, it was the Mosaic book of the law, he opened it. Now, I don't know whether it would have been, well, it says book, but I don't know whether it would have been scrolls or what. The people arose. Now, that shows something going on in the heart. It shows that somehow, some way, the hearts of those people were seeking, were looking for God to be glorified in this situation, and he was. And then, of course, the next step here And that leads bringing the word back as it should be, back into its power and its glory and its honour. We have to ask ourselves, you know, does the church hold the word of God in honour? I think not. When you get people in the church, and this is only a generality, you understand, who would allow homosexuals, transvestites and transgender people to stand up and preach. I think that pretty much answers the question there. But of course, bringing back the word of God does something. There has to be a coming back into our lives in the church today. This is all a picture of the past. This is all a picture which we can apply quite happily to the church today. And I'm talking generally that, thank God, that that is not the case here in this church, although we're not squeaky clean. I'm not squeaky clean. But there's a lot of room for manoeuvre, a lot of room for improvement. But the word of God, I trust and hope that we'll be given the importance in this place. It carries on giving it the importance that it should have. Because in the end, it brings the next step in. And that is chapter 9, 1 to 3. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Let's leave that there. This is a picture of national repentance, both individual and national. Sackcloth, a coarse cloth that is put on over the body, and dust on the head, throwing dust in the air and dust on the head, were signs of grief in that Old Testament culture and repentance. And we see it many times in the Old Testament. We think, well, what a silly practice, But it showed the hearts of these people, what they were, what they were feeling. And what it was the beginning of a reformation. It was the beginning of a revival. Hallelujah, that's what we want. And we're looking at these things and seeing a picture from the past. And we're saying, Lord, revive your people. Lord, revive us here in CBC. Don't think we don't need it. Don't think because we don't have funny people standing up preaching and all the rest of it that we don't need revival, renewal. We do. We do. Because repentance is about putting Jesus first again. You see, the problem with us here in this modern age, I think, and it happened there with them. There is there's a prophecy later on, while Nehemiah goes back to Persia, he does come back again, but while he goes back to Persia, a prophet, I can't think what his name is, it's in the scriptures anyway, but he comes and he gives a prophecy about putting God first. Because what they were doing, some of them were getting too involved in building their own houses, then getting themselves sorted out. That wasn't the first time it had happened. And what they did, they were putting God second. And that can apply to us. It can involve things like work. I don't want to come across all holier than thou, but I've always, when I was working for other people years ago, before I started working for myself, I always stipulated that I wouldn't work on Good Friday. That's just a little thing with me, because I didn't want to give God the second place. there are other sins and things in my life, believe me. But that was one thing that I did balk at, working, putting God second place. What about our children? Do we put our children before we put God or God's church? I don't mean doing things. Do we put our children first? And our ordinary pleasures, those things which, you know, we love to do and all the rest of it. I wonder if I myself would pre-book a holiday because of something that God was important here at the church or important to me. Would I do that? Or would I say, no, it's all booked, I'm going. You know, it's our wants and desires which God is after, and putting Jesus first. And then in 11:1-2, we see another lovely thing here. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Wow. Resettlement. Resettlement of people in the holy city. I see this in the church today as restoring the proper gifts and ministries. Finding that we worship, or moving towards worshiping in spirit and in truth. Restoring those ministries. The kind of things which God wants to set up in his church so that his church is not lacking. This was what Paul was doing when he went and evangelized places. And he said to Timothy, set up in the church. It was in Ephesus at this time. Set up the right people for the right job. Make sure that they get things sorted. Do this. This is your calling. Okay? And it's restoring a proper kind of structure to church life. It's none of this, willy-nilly, please yourself kind of attitude. There is a place for discipline and for structure in our lives. And that's where it starts. The resettlement of things, restoration of things in our lives, getting things right. What in our life do we need to look at? What in my life do I need to look at specifically that I may walk the walk instead of just talking the talk? That's what it really amounts to. And then lastly for the readings here, 12. Verse 43. Also, that day, this was the day when things came together, when things got, the wall had been built, and things had got structured. On that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Rejoicing. Rejoicing. How much rejoicing in God do we do? How are our lives? We find it's strange. A revived church, I believe with all my heart, is a rejoicing church. A revived church, a church that is looking to God and being changed, is a rejoicing church. It has to be. Changed attitudes to things. Revival and renewal is always marked by great rejoicing. Look at Acts. Look at what happened in Acts. The people, they were over and above, you know, the ordinary things of life. They were taken up entirely. God had moved in their life. Okay, we know that this was a one-off. Pentecost was, if you like, a I don't know, perhaps not a very good illustration, because it had all happened and people were saying, oh yeah, well it's a novelty, blah blah blah. That is not the case. Folks, when we are walking and talking with God, there is a joy in our lives. When people see us and they've been with us, they sense an aroma of Christ. Amen? That's what they want to hear and see and smell. Not your latest aftershave. They want to see Jesus. And you know, this has got to happen. This does happen. A great rejoicing marks a renewal, marks a revival. And my friends, that's what we need today in the church. We will find ourselves wanting to be together like they did in Acts. They met, you know, day by day and things like that, to worship and eat and drink and all the rest of it together. They had fellowship, real fellowship. We have to ask ourselves, you know, what kind of fellowship do we have? They want to help one another. Those who had financial ability would look out and search out for those who didn't have any. Not just give their tithes and that, but sacrificial giving and things like that. And they would help one another. They would want to do it. The word is want, desire, all the time. And they would delight in worshipping together. You know, one thing that myself, Rob and Jerry, and we're the same as you lot, we have ourselves to blame as well. We never know who's coming. We never know who's going to be here. One or two might ring up and contact Rob as to whether they're coming or not, but that's not very often. But you know, when we worship together, we delight to come together and worship. It's not, you know, if I'm not coming, and I'll tell you what, I'm guilty of this. I'm the same as anybody else because I'm stood up here. I am certainly not pointing the finger, because my delight in worshiping God with his people has often been shot full of holes. I'm not blaming other people, I'm blaming me. My attitude has not been right. Church meetings will be a delight when God moves. Church meetings on the whole will be a delight. We will want to come and just find out, listen to the testimonies of how God is supplying finances, how God is doing things in the church or in the community. It's not just about this place. But we would delight to come. Wouldn't it be lovely, folks, if you know, you just couldn't keep us away from these meetings, and we say, oh great, we've got a church meeting next week. That would be wonderful. That would be wonderful. I know it would be for me. They will be a delight. It will be counted an honour and a privilege and a delight to come on work days. Yeah? We're always scraping around for people to come and help on work days one way or another. You know, that speaks volumes. I don't look forward to work days. I'll tell you what I should. You know, I'm chastising myself here today, and I don't want to chastise anybody, but I'm just saying that you know, when a church is renewed, restored, there is an area of rejoicing and delight in the things of God. Folks, we need that, don't we? Lord, help us, I pray, to become more like Nehemiah's people in those days. These are all signs of a rejoicing church. It all starts with me, and it starts with you. None of us are out of it here. It all starts with us. Starts with me. And I just pray that somehow, some way, God will revive the church in this country, and at the same time will work in us in a lovely way. I think Nehemiah is a lovely book that really shows the positiveness, the positivity of a church and of a nation who get God back into the mix. So let's pray that God will do exactly that with each one of us. These are all signs of a rejoicing church, folks. Let's rejoice. Paul, the Apostle Paul, interestingly said, I don't know which book it was, he says, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. So it's possible. And I'm sure that's really what we're looking for. It's the positiveness that comes through, you know, that we need to see in God's word. So praise God. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that we can honor your word, that it comes over and above all other. And Lord, we pray that you would glorify your name in this church, in CBC, and in the days to come in this country. Lord, how we need you. Each one of us, Lord, but our country, our culture. Lord, we don't want to end on a negative note, because Lord, we know that you're on the throne. Hallelujah. No matter how bad it gets, Lord, you know exactly what's going on and you are in control. But Lord, we do look forward to those days when you will touch us with a special touch. Lord, that the gifts and the various ministries will come back into this church. Lord, we don't follow the gifts as we should. And Lord, we look to you to open those gifts up again in our church. And Father, we thank you that you just desire to do that. And we give you all the praise and all the glory. Thank you, Lord, for these people. Thank you for this church, Lord, that's been a faithful witness here over the years, come what may. And Lord, we just pray this morning that you would give us a renewal that you gave the people in Nehemiah's time. Thank you, Lord. Amen.